Here's Mark. How are you reading me? Are the levels good? Everything going well? Grat. Echad. One. Good. Okay. All right. Good. We are going to be looking at the Torah portion in a little bit. I have two articles I want to share with you. 5-minute update kind of deal here. And they both come under apostasy. The first one is, you're going to love this one. A male circumcision ban will be on the November ballot in San Francisco. This is according to ABC News. A proposal to ban the circumcision of male children in San Francisco has been cleared to appear on the November ballot, setting the stage for the nation's first public vote on what has long been considered a private family matter. Seriously, yes. But even in a city with a long-held reputation for pushing boundaries, the measure is drawing heavy fire. Opponents are lining up against it, saying a ban on a religious rite considered sacred by Jews and Muslims is a blatant violation of constitutional rights. Elections officials confirmed Wednesday the initiative had qualified for the ballot with more than 7,700 valid signatures. From city residents, initiatives must have at least 7,168 to qualify. If the measure passes, circumcision would be prohibited among males under the age of 18. The practice would become a misdemeanor offense punishable by a fine of up to $1,000 or up to 1 year in jail. There would be no religious exemptions. Now, how do you fine an 8-day-old baby $1,000 for having been circumcised? I wonder about that myself. Anyway, the proposed ban, appears to be the first in the country to make it this far, though a larger national debate over the health benefits of circumcision has been going on for many years. Banning circumcision would almost certainly prompt a flurry of legal challenges alleging violations of the First Amendment guarantee of the freedom to exercise one's religious beliefs. Supporters of the ban say male circumcision is a form of genital mutilation that is unnecessary, extremely painful, and even dangerous. They say parents should not be able to force decisions on their young child. Well now, how about female circumcision? That's not part of this. So, I mean, could they still go on with a female circumcision? There are a lot of Muslims that do that. Anyway, parents are really guardians, according to the Lloyd Schofield, the measure's lead proponent and longtime San Francisco resident. He said, and guardians have to do what's in the best interest of the child. It's his body. It's his choice. We've heard that one before, haven't we? He added that cutting away of the foreskin from the penis is a more invasive medical procedure than many new parents or childless individuals realize, like abortion. But opponents say such claims are alarmingly misleading and call the proposal a clear violation of constitutionally protected religious freedoms. For a city that's renowned for being progressive and open-minded, to even have to consider such an intolerant proposition, sets a dangerous precedent for all cities and states, said Rabbi Gil Yosef Leeds of Berkeley. Leeds is a certified moel, the person who traditionally performs ritual circumcision in the Jewish faith. Of course, they would ask the guy that makes money by doing the circumcision, you know, because he's not going to be biased one way or another. He said for the past few months, he's been receiving daily phone calls from members of the local Jewish community who are concerned the proposed ban. But he said he's relatively confident that even if the measure is approved, it will be abruptly and indefinitely tied up in litigation. Jews consider religious male circumcision a commandment from God. They don't consider it. It is. It also is widely practiced by Muslims, and while it does not appear in the Quran, it is mentioned in the Sunnah, the sayings of the Prophet Muhammad. Most Christian denominations neither require nor forbid circumcision. The initiative's backers say its progress is the biggest success story to date in the decades-old national movement by so-called intactivists to end circumcision of male infants in the United States. A similar effort in the Tarrytown, New York-based group Intact America to improve and introduce a circumcision ban in the Massachusetts legislature last year failed to gain traction. Intactivist. Don't you just love it? They make up words and make it sound like so wonderful. Like I said, you know, this is a male circumcision ban, not a female circumcision ban. So, are we going to be still allowed to have female circumcisions happening here? I think maybe that these people ought to just go get a life somewhere. Where are you? Oh, I got an extra thing up here. I don't need that. Okay, let's get rid of this. And the other article. Where are you? Here you are. The other article is New Normal Climate for America. Come on. Come up. Doesn't want to come up. Maybe that one's not important. Let's try this again. Ah, here we go. This is from May 18th in Reuters. Heavy rains, deep snowfalls, monster floods, and killing droughts are signs of a new normal of extreme U.S. weather events fueled by climate change, scientists and government planners said on Wednesday. Ain't it great? It's a new normal, and I really do think that global weirding is the best way to describe what we're seeing. Climate specialist or scientist Catherine Hayhoe of Texas Tech University told reporters. We are used to certain conditions, and there's a lot going on these days that is not what we're used to, that is outside our current frame of reference, Hayhoe said in a conference call with other experts organized by the nonprofit Union of Concerned Scientists. An upsurge in heavy rainstorms in the United States has coincided with prolonged drought, sometimes in the same location, she said, noting that West Texas has seen a record-length dry period over the last 5 years, even as there have been 2 100-year rain events. Hayhoe, other scientists, civic planners, and a manager at the giant Swiss Re Institute, or a reinsurance firm, rather, all cited human-caused climate change as a factor pushing this shift towards more extreme weather. While none could blame climate change for any specific weather event, Hayhoe said a background of climate change and an impact on every rainstorm, heat wave, and cold snap. What we're seeing is a new normal in constantly evolving. The new normal is constantly evolving, says Nick Hill da Victoria Lobo of Swiss's RE Global Partnerships team. Globally, what we're seeing is more volatility. There's certainly a lot more integrated risk exposure. In addition to more extreme local weather events, he said, changes are supplied, make them more vulnerable. In a more integrated economic system, a single shock to an isolated area can actually end up having broad-based and material implications, Da Victoria Lobo said. For example, if a local storm knocks out transport and communication systems, someone 1,000 miles away is not receiving their iPad or their car. Yeah, too bad, huh? Aaron Dernbaugh, Deputy Commissioner for Natural Resources and Water Quality for Chicago, said adapting to climate change is a daunting task. Citing the down-to-earth example of Chicago's 4,400 miles of sewer mains, which were installed over the past 150 years and will take decades to replace, Dernbaugh said, accurate forecasting of future storms and floods is essential. The city of Chicago's cost of dealing with extreme weather events through the end of this century has been conservatively estimated to range from $690 million to $2.5 billion, with the cost to homeowners and local businesses expected to be far higher. Globally, Da Victoria Lobo said, the annual average economic losses from natural disasters has escalated from $25 billion in the 1980s to $130 billion in the first decade of the 21st century. That's the end of that article. And here is my one-line comment on it. If a nation despises the word of Elohim, they reap the consequences. Just Illinois taxes went up 66%? Oh my. Oh my. Yeah, they got to get their money somewhere. I mean, they can't cut programs, you know. So, you know, they got to get their money somewhere, and they don't actually produce anything, so they have to steal it from producers. And if you haven't read Atlas Shrugged, you ought to, because, man, does it ever go into detail on that. Anyway, that's really all I've got for my little minute and a half update here. There's all kinds of other stuff. Of course, obviously, we have, let's see, right now in this room we have 23 computers logged in, so we've got probably 40 to 50 people listening in who have not been raptured yet, which means that, you know, we've got 8 hours before, well, seven hours and 45 minutes now until the rapture event happens here in the Eastern time zone. That rapture will be at 6 p.m. tonight, local. Yeah. God is subject to the time zones. You know, can't have this all happen at once. Yeah, it's got to. Okay, what time is it for me now? It is 10:45, and we're going to go ahead and get started. We have two URLs for you to look at today. That is going to be splitrockresearch.org. /content/welcome, and the second one is going to be put this one in too, will you, Rip? www.sikosinenglish.org/books/mashiach/11.htm14, and we'll be looking at those at different times today. But the Split Rock Research is going to be an interesting thing. You might want to click on that and get it up so you can look at it. We're going to be looking at a map there, I think. Anyway, we're going to go ahead and get started with the Torah portion here. And we're going to open this particular session with, for the fifth week in a row now, or is it the sixth? The Shema. And it goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto, Leolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be He whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen. Father, thank You for bringing these people into the room today. I ask that You would put Your Holy Ghost, Your Spirit, on each and every one of the people that is in this room, that comes into this room, so that they can understand the truth that comes out of these lips today, and also flush the lies that come out of these lips today. That which is true, we'd ask that You would just incorporate that into our minds and into our hearts, so that we can use it to become more like Your precious Son. And that which is lies, we'd ask that You would just flush it out so that, as if we'd never heard it. And we ask that in Yeshua's name. And we're also going to ask that you would put a spirit of confusion on the enemy. Anyone who comes into this room who is an enemy, would ask that You would just confuse their minds so that they can't even comment. Just disarm them completely, Father. In Yeshua's name we ask it, and we're expecting a positive response in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, we are in Exodus chapter 16, and 17. But we're going to start in chapter 16 and verse 25. Where, and we're going to read that to the end of the chapter, and then we'll start in 17. And Moshe said, eat that today. By the way, they picked up their 2 days worth of manna last week, and they took one day, they took that and they prepared it, and they set aside half of it for tomorrow, for Shabbat, and then they're going to eat the, this is the sixth day that he's talking. Okay, and Moshe said, eat that today, for today, oh, I'm sorry, this is the Sabbath. We've already gone through the sixth day. Eat that today, for this is the Sabbath unto Jehovah. Today you shall not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Shabbat, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day to gather, and they found none. And Jehovah said unto Moshe, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that Jehovah hath given you the Sabbath. Therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread for 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called on the name thereof manna. And it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moshe said, this is the thing which Jehovah commandeth. Fill an omer of it, to be kept for your generations, that you may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moshe said unto Aharon, take a pot, and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before Jehovah, to be kept for your generations. As Jehovah commanded Moshe, so Aharon laid it up before the testimony, to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years, until they came to a land inhabited. They did not eat manna until, they did eat manna until they came into the borders of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Last week we saw that Jehovah had set apart the Shabbat in 4 ways in giving the manna. And in verse 24 we read the last way. And they laid it up until the morning, as Moshe bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. So now Moshe said, in a marked paraphrase of verses 25 and 26, eat what didn't spoil overnight today, because there won't be any out there today. Jehovah is setting up a pattern for the Shavua week, in that 6 days you will go out and gather manna, but the seventh day, Shabbat, is your rest day. Don't go out looking for manna. It will be a manna-less effort. But of course, in verse 27, we just had to be Missourians about it and say, show me. I don't believe Jehovah until I see it with my eyes. That, also, by the way, was also a marked paraphrase. We see the same attitude in Numbers 15 when the guy went out to gather sticks for a fire on Shabbat. In verses 28 and 29, in another marked paraphrase, I'm just loving paraphrases today, Jehovah addresses the nation through Moshe. How long will you continue to despise what I say? I've given you the Shabbat as a day of rest. Did you like being slaves so much that you can't take off a day that I set aside for you? I gave you a double portion on the sixth day so you could rest on the Shabbat. Work with me here. So, in verse 30, they finally did. The point made in verses 27-28 is illustrated by Rav Shaul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's the whole chapter that we're going to go through. It is reported commonly, fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, him that hath so done this deed in the name of Master Jehovah Yeshua. I'm sorry, Yeshua HaMashiach. When ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of Master Yeshua HaMashiach, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Jehovah Yeshua. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. And I'm going to stop here for a second. Do you get that? He's saying, take this sin and get it out of your body. That's what he's saying. Take this leavening and get it out of your body. If you leave it here, it's going to destroy your congregation. Okay, back to it. Verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Messiah, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, nor extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you to not keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, Elohim judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. He's saying, get that guy out of here, out of your congregation, because he's going to destroy your congregation. The sin in that man is going to destroy your congregation. And when he says he's going to release him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, it's because this guy is going to be out there in a pagan system, outside of the protection of the congregation. In the Roman world, you could not worship the emperor. You could not worship the emperor unless you were a part of a synagogue. The synagogues were in existence before there was an empire, and therefore they were able to do what they were able to do, and the Romans did not interfere with that. So this guy who comes out of the Gentile thing and into the synagogue is now under the protection of the synagogue system. He is grandfathered into, he's their grandfather into it. He's a part of them. Okay? And so, the Romans are not going to do anything until this guy is put out. Once he's put out, now he's got to worship the Roman emperor or be killed. And so, believe me, that's what Paul was doing. He was putting that guy outside of the protection of the synagogue for the purpose of his repentance. That's the point. It's not that he wants the guy to go out and be destroyed. It's that he wants him to repent, and he's not doing it when the people in the congregation are allowing him, knowingly allowing him, to sleep with his father's wife. And it looks like they're reveling in the fact that they're so tolerant. Okay? Anyway. Later, and in numerous places it is commanded that those who will not keep the Shabbat shall be cut off from their people. As we see in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 14, where it is written, "Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death, but whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people." Get that? The soul is cut off from among his people. He's put outside of the body. Cutting a guy off does not mean that you're going to kill him. Cutting him off means that he is no longer a part of your system. It's basically excommunication. Okay. Is this not what Rav Shaul had decreed for the guy who defiled his father's bed, a la Reuven and Bilhah? I think the principle applies. Sin willfully be excommunicated. Hallelujah for Yeshua's atonement on his tree and its propitiation before Avinu for us. Verses 31 through 35 of our passage in Exodus chapter 16 are explanatory and not a part of the historical chronological record. Okay. The manna is the size of a coriander seed, about an eighth to 3/16 of an inch in diameter, slightly off-white in color, and tasting slightly sweet like honey. As I said last week, it probably was a perfect nutritional food, carrying enough calories to sustain them as they walked through the wilderness, as well as being what they'd need, or what we'd call rather a well-balanced, the right mixture of fat, carbs, and protein to keep their bodies in excellent physical condition, strong and resilient. Manna, in conjunction with the right amount of animal protein from the quail, would provide a well-balanced diet. Yehovah commanded to fill a pot with manna and to set it before him in his presence. I assume that this command was given sometime later, after there was a sanctuary and a tabernacle to place it in, and not necessarily on the 22nd day of the second month, as the narrative implies. It says in verse 34 that it was laid before the testimony, which hadn't been described to Moshe by the 22nd of the second month. The chapter ends telling us that Israel ate manna for 40 years until they came into the land Yehovah had promised to Abraham's descendants. And we learn in Joshua, until they ate the produce of the land, they were about to conquer. Okay? This says when they got to the border. It wasn't when they were at the border. It was when they first ate the old food that had been stored up inside the land. When they ate that food, manna stopped. Not until then. That's what it says in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 12. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. As they conquered Canaan, I assume, they divided the food as they had the manna, each person getting what he needed and or desired to eat from the spoils. As I see the narrative unfold, I see the movement of Israel from Egypt to Rephidim, which is nearby to Horeb, taking 40 or so days. Then they were encamped at Rephidim about a year, and then they moved to Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. That would mean that the rest of Exodus, all of Leviticus, and until Numbers chapter 10 and verse 11, they were encamped at Rephidim. That's when the Shekinah started moving forward again, Chol Yisrael following. Okay, we're open for questions and comments on those 12 verses in chapter 16. Anybody got a question or a comment? I will be happy to give you the mic. Shalom, Eves. We just finished chapter 16. Servant 60, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. How long did it take for the children of Israel to get from Exodus 16 all the way to all the way through Leviticus? How many years would that have been? Just asking.
All of the narrative of Leviticus happened while they were encamped at Rephidim. It was about a year, a little bit more. They arrived at Rephidim on the 22nd day of the second month of the year that they left Egypt. Yes, lots of things going on, absolutely. Then, in about 4 or 5 or 10 days, something like that, I forget, I don't know exactly how much, but from the time that they actually arrived at Rephidim, and then they were going to be seeing the Amalekites attack them in chapter 17. In chapter 17, they're going to have the war with the Amalekites, that one-day war. And that's where we're going to be looking at Split Rock, by the way, because there's a lot of good stuff in there. That war only, that's one day. That's how long that took. They wiped out Amalek that day. And by the way, without any casualties on the Israeli side. It doesn't say anything about them having any casualties. So, yeah, they sat at that place. They went up to, they heard Yehovah talk to them from Horeb in Exodus chapter 20. They told Moshe that they didn't want to hear that voice anymore. It scared them to death. And so you go ahead and talk to them and we'll do what you tell us. And then he went up into the mountain, and he was up there for 40 days, 40 nights. And when he came back down, he had everything that he was ready to, you know, he had been given the rest of the covenant while he was up there. And he came down, and he saw the golden calf. And that was the transgression that we read about in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, I believe. And that's the transgression for which the Levitical priesthood and the atoning sacrifice was created. Okay? That's my own position. I could be wrong, but I doubt it. When Yehovah is in charge of what they're doing, Daryl and Yah, I'm looking at your last text here. When Yehovah is behind what they're doing, they have very few casualties. Okay? Very few casualties. Anyway, Servant 60, you may have the mic back.
Thank you, Mark. I noticed that in, I know we're going a little, I'm going ahead of, not ahead, but back. In chapters 14, that was the beginning of their testing in the wilderness. And I noticed in chapter 15 was test 2. And in chapter 16 was test 3. And I think chapter 17 is going to be test 4, where they're, like you said, where they're pitching in Rephidim there. And I think they're going to be testing the Lord there as well. Just a comment. That's all I had to say. I release the mic.
Yeah, I see a conversation going on here about corn. Thank you, Servant 60. You're right. There have been three tests to this point, and there's a fourth one coming up. Mashiach is they were talking about corn. And corn in the King James Bible does not, it just means grain. It does not mean corn, the white or yellow stuff that we have on an ear on a stalk here in the States. Corn is just grain. So wheat has corn, barley has corn, barley corn. See, John Barleycorn Must Die. Remember that album from way back in the 70s? And so, anyway, that's where we're at so far. We got we just finished chapter 16. Are there any other questions or comments on chapter 16? As I said, I'll be happy to give up the mic if you have something to say. Going once. Going twice. And I'm going to wet my whistle, and we're going to move on. Whistle has been wetted. And we got to change the chapter to chapter 17. And we'll read, we're going to do 1 through 7. Yes, we're going to do 1 through 7, then we'll do 8 through 15. Chapter 17 and verses 1 through 7. And all the congregation of the children of Israel. Oh, Eve's Garden, you have your hand up. I'm going to give you the mic.
Sorry about that. I couldn't find it until the very end. I was in a discussion last week, and an atheist was talking about how the rock could not have provided water to the Israelites and followed them around, and he was like laughing about it. And so I went searching, and I found this verse, and it comes from Nehemiah 9:15. Let me see what it says before. But here, I'll just start from there. And gave us them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought us forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hast sworn to give them. So when he was saying that there's no way that this rock would produce water for 40 years, I said back to him, and posted this verse, well, yet it says that the manna was produced for all this time. What if that's the case, what would make it be impossible for the water to flow from the rock for all this time as well? And so here you have a verse in Nehemiah that says the source of the water was the rock. We know the rock is Messiah, comes from the New Testament and also is alluded to as being God numerous times in the Old Testament. So if it's conceivable that we would believe that manna was provided for all this time, it's also conceivable that water would be flowing with them wherever they went. And then that pretty much stopped him, and he didn't take that position any longer. He actually thought it was reasonable. I release the mic.
Yeah, pretty amazing, isn't it? it's really pretty amazing when you're able to actually speak to guys like that and show them that, you know, if he could do this, then why can't he do that? That usually awakes them, awakens them, you know. Now that guy is going to be thinking along different lines on almost everything. That particular truth that he was able to grab hold of. If Elohim can create manna, and I'm gonna go into this a little bit in my notes here. I touched on it last week that, you know, the manna was like the widow's cruse. You know, it kept, as long as you keep grabbing it, it keeps coming. You know. Anyway, let me get to that, and we'll talk about this later. But yeah, it's wonderful when a light goes on, isn't it? you can see the light pop on. And you go, wow, this guy got it. You know. Okay, so chapter 17, verses 1-7. Where it says, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of Jehovah, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moshe, and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moshe said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt Jehovah? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moshe, and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt, to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moshe cried unto Jehovah, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And Jehovah said to Moshe, Go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink. And Moshe did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted Jehovah, saying, Is Jehovah among us or not? Going back to the chronological narrative, okay, remember the last 5 or 6 verses of chapter 16 were not chronological narrative. Jehovah decided to test them once again. This is the second time in 3 to 4 days that he tested them to trust his provision of water. Remember, last week they were tested at Marah, and if they'd waited just a few hours, they'd have come to Elim and the 12 wells and 70 palms. This time, there was good reason to worry, because there was no vegetation to speak of, and there were no wells. When they came as far as Rephidim, they were out in the middle of the desert with no water anywhere and no indications of any. Remember the happy sailor? A kvetching sailor is a happy sailor? Well, Israel did its best happy sailor impression and started kvetching. The rabbis think, and I tend to agree, that the first kvetch was before they actually ran out of water, but knew that there wasn't any around. So they started in on Moshe that they were running short and would be needing some soon. That's why Moshe said what he did. What are you bugging me for? I'm not choosing the route. You're kvetching at Jehovah, not me. But when their supplies actually went dry and they were actually thirsty, then Moshe started to kvetch at Jehovah about the kvetching he had to endure. So much so that he may have aggravated him. There isn't any indication that the people were ready to stone Moshe except his kvetch. Jehovah knew that, of course, knew that, of course, and had Moshe walk before the people just to prove it to him. He was told to take some elders and his rod with him to a rock that Yehovah had designated, and to smite it once with the rod. I think the elders were there as witnesses that there had not been water anywhere around until Moshe smote the rock, which veritably gushed with water. You can see the picture of what may be, I think, at least likely is, the actual rock at Horeb at splitrock.org, splitrockresearch.org. If you go ahead and take a look at that website, you'll see that the picture of a split rock up on top of a hill, and it's at the foot of the mountain that I believe was Mount Sinai. If you get a picture of this thing, I think you can go through the Split Rock Research website, and you can see the different pictures that they have there of the mountain. That is, the mountain is almost white until you get within about 2,000 or 3,000 feet of the summit, and then it turns jet black, and it as if it had been burned. And by the way, the rock up there is obsidian, which is caused by burning limestone. I think that's the way that works. It's in what's his name? Leonard Moeller's book, The Exodus Case. He's got pictures and he shows all of that stuff. So anyway, I think it's likely that the actual rock that gushed water for 2.5 million people and all their livestock because of the nature of the split and the way that the rock is eroded. If you get a close look at that thing, you can get a close-up of it, you can see that it was eroded away. And it looks like it's eroded from underneath through the split. Very interesting looking rock. If you go to Split Rock Research and roll over the Field Reports tab and then click on Split Rock from the drop-down menu and then scroll back to the second and third pictures, you'll see what I mean. The rabbis speak of the rock following them throughout the wilderness adventure, for they didn't kvetch about water again until Miriam's death in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 1. When Yehovah instructed Moshe to speak to the rock, he instead struck the rock with his rod. The note to Numbers chapter 20 and verse 8 on page 843 of the Stone's edition of the Chumash is very interesting. And let me get there for a second here. Page 843. Where are you? There you are. 843. There's 837, 841, 843 on the rock. The definite article, the, indicates that this is a known rock. The sages teach that God had created a rock that he used often as a source of miraculous waters. This was the rock that the angel revealed to Hagar when her son Ishmael was dying of thirst in Genesis 21:19, and from which Moshe was commanded to draw water nearly 40 years earlier. This is, by the way, we're looking at, this is the end of Numbers. And that the same rock accompanied the people throughout their wanderings as long as Miriam was alive. After her death, it ceased to yield water and was hidden, according to the Ramban. Now, if you take that and you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, you'll see that Paul held to the same idea, that rock that followed them, and that rock was Messiah. Okay? Rephidim means refreshings. From the root rafad, which means to spread, as in a bedspread, or refresh, as in making or refreshing a bed. Don't look now, but it also refers to comfort, as in a thick bedspread or comforter. Yeshua is the Yehovah who provided the refreshing water of Rephidim, and again at Kadesh, who was the comforter of his Talmudim, during his earthly ministry, and who promises another Comforter to refresh our minds about all the truth that he came to reveal, so that we would spread the intimate knowledge of it to the world. Massa, in verse 7, means testing, and Meribah means with provocation or strife. I find it interesting that when Israel tested Yehovah with their provocation by striving with Moshe, that was when Yehovah brought Amalek to test them by provocation and strife in Rephidim. Rephidim means refreshings from the root Rephad, which means to... I just read that. Anyway. Okay, so he brought Amalek at this particular time because... Well, I must have copied that. I did. I'll be darned. Okay, so we're open to questions and comments on verses 1 through 7 of chapter 17. Anybody have any questions or comments? Happy to give up the mic. Servant 60, you may have it.
Thank you, Mark. I've noticed that most of the time, when I'd be reading, it's just a comment, most of the time when I'm reading, I notice that when God does something to his people, like the children of out in the wilderness, he tests them. But I also notice that when Hasatan messes with his people, he tempts them. So, just a comment, that's all. Thank you. I'll release the mic.
Thank you, Servant 60. That is exactly right. The difference between a test or a trial and a temptation is it's very great. It sometimes looks the same. And sometimes Yehovah will allow Satan to do the temptation in order to test us. Okay? So, they're not necessarily mutually exclusive. Okay, are there other questions or comments on verses 1 through 7? Vic Taylor, you may have the mic.
Thanks, Mark. I just want to make a reference to rock, to the rock. Like the rock that's mentioned in Deuteronomy 32, that's a reference to the Creator God. Now, in Yeshua cannot be Yahweh. When you're quoting, a lot of people use Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:4, and that the rock that followed was Christ. When you look up the meaning of the word "was," it can also have that can't be what Paul is referenced that the Messiah was Yahweh, the rock. When you look up the meaning of the word was Christ, when you look it up the meaning, it can also mean hold, H-O-L-D, support. In other words, Yahweh's teaching and commandments supported the Messiah. That's what Paul was referring to. It's not that he was referring to Christ as being Yahweh. That's just nonsense. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Vic. I disagree with you, but thank you. Okay. Are there other questions or comments? Jackie, you may have the mic.
Can you guys hear me okay? Okay, good. You know, when you were talking about the testing and the temptation, that's why it says in the New Testament, the way that it's written, it says it is with the temptation he makes a way for us to escape. It's never without it. It's always with it. Because if you, you have to understand the temptation for you to make a way where he can make a way for you to escape it. If you don't understand the temptation, because he will not allow us to be tempted above what we can handle. But it's with the temptation he makes a way for us to escape. That's all I wanted to say.
Thank you, Jackie. And you're absolutely right. With the temptation, he provides a way to escape. It never fails. When we are being tempted by Hasatan, he also provides the grace for us to overcome the temptation. And it's up to us to either accept the grace and use it, or to reject the grace and go ahead and succumb to the temptation. It's our decision. Okay, are there other questions or comments? Very, very good, Jackie. Vic Taylor, you may have the mic back.
Thanks, Mark. I just want to mention one more thing about the rock. If you recall, you remember the Messiah asked his followers, who do the people say that I am? And Peter finally said, you are the living Christ. And Messiah responded, said, they have the word this, but it can also be that. And the Messiah said, upon that rock, my Father has revealed that to you. And upon that rock, I will build my church. So Yahweh, the Messiah is referring to Yahweh, the Creator God, as his Father. And he said, upon that rock, Yahweh, I will build my church. The Messiah was not the rock of the Old Testament that is referenced in Deuteronomy 32. In Moses' song, which Moses says Yahweh is the rock, and their rock is not our rock. If you're claiming that the Messiah is the rock of the Old Testament, well, your rock is not the rock of those who know the truth. And I yield the mic.
Thank you, Vic. Once again, I disagree with you. But, you know, that's okay. We're allowed to disagree, right? We are allowed to disagree. And we are allowed to hear all of the different angles, okay? So, because it helps us to understand. Eve's Garden, you may have the mic.
Amen to that. I find that at work especially, and I don't have many other places to experience this, but I find that at work when my union representative, I shouldn't really talk about work, but this is in to glorify God, when he disagrees with me and I listen to him, he has the keys to my success at work, because he tells me everything in his issues that are opposite of mine that I need to fix, because my thinking's not right generally. It's the best I can do, but when I bring in his opposition, I find that we sit down and discuss it, and we both get something that's far better. Playing the devil's advocate, I often will do that just for that sake, so that I can play the other sides of the issues to figure out why my thinking may be flawed, and so that I don't have too much ownership in it. And I'm really looking to find the truth. But anyway, thank you for letting me share that. I had to leave for just a minute, so I'm not certain if this got discussed or not, but in Exodus 17:6, the following is said, and who is it there that's standing? That might explain the rock producing water. I don't know if that's Moses there standing. I'd always read that it was, but when I came back up and I read this, it said in verse 5, and the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take up my hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee. I think that's God talking to Moses. I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb. And before, I always thought that was Moses standing before the elders. But that doesn't make sense, because it says thee, single individual person. So it either has to be God standing before Moses, or Moses standing before God, and I don't believe that's the case. So I think right there tells us why this rock traveled with them. and why it produced water, because we see that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh was standing before Moses upon the rock in Horeb, and that was probably the case the whole time, especially in light of the portion where he told Jacob to go down to Israel and he would be with them. He would go down with them. He probably went down with them and stayed with them the whole time. And I wonder, you know, Horeb is Sinai. I wonder what significance it has there. Is that actually saying, do you think that Sinai traveled, the part of that mountain traveled with them? I don't know. I haven't seen that in the Word, but clearly the rock was with them the whole time. What do you think's going on there fulfilling Torah?
I don't think that the step and moved with them. Okay? When Shaul is writing about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Messiah. So it's not that the physical rock picked up and went with them. However, we also see that from this point until the death of Miriam, there is no murmuring about water. They've got water wherever they go. And they made 42 different encampments. You know, from the time that they left Egypt until the time that they actually crossed the Jordan. They made 42 different encampments. They've only made two or three up to this point. So, wherever they're going, there either is plenty of water, or water is being provided for them. Now, they're in the middle of the desert. There may be oases, but how many are going to be like the one at Elim that had all of those wells? I don't know. I got to think that he provided miraculously the water in a lot of different places, and also that the spiritual rock that followed them was Messiah. Okay, so that they were able to discern spiritually what was going on. They may have even had revelation about where to stop and to go dig in this particular place, and out comes all the water that they need. I don't know about that, but there's a lot of metaphor going on here. But I have no doubt that Yehovah provided water for them wherever they went. So that's really all I can say about that. Whether the split rock at Rephidim picked up and moved with them, I kind of doubt that. But you know, what do you say? Anyway, other questions or comments? And did I answer your question, Eves? Did I go off too far on a tangent? Okay, Eves, you can have the mic back.
Actually, I really like that response. I think that it's the truth. Because whether God was there providing water from an actual rock, as he did in this case, whether he led them to places where there was water that actually flowed literally, or it could have been like here when Hagar, but I did post that spiritual rock, so it does say that. And I can see where I see that. Here's the one in Genesis 21, and God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. I've always taken that to mean that he actually let her see into the spiritual realm where there was water that existed, but I don't know that it could be her actual eyes. Hagar didn't see it. She was parched from thirst and famished and didn't see this well, or that he actually opened her eyes like he opens the eyes of the blind and they see something, and there was a well there, similar to the manna coming down from heaven. But I think you hit on the real point is, regardless if there's water there or not, he provided for them to have water. And I think that's what's most important. He can do it in any way he chooses. I release the mic. Thank you for that response.
Well, you are very welcome. Thank you for the question. I'm glad I was able to answer it without looking like a complete idiot. Yeah, I'm really good at that, you know. So, are there other questions or comments on the Torah so far? Okay, we're going once. going twice. Moving on to verses 8 through 15. Okay, here we go. Verses 8 through 15. Where's the 8? There it is. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now, this is really interesting. And he called the... let's go back to verse 6. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moshe did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted Jehovah, saying, Is Jehovah with us or not? Then came Amalek. Interesting, the way that that's done. Then came Amalek, after they had chided, and after they had questioned whether or not Jehovah was actually with them or not. That was when he sent Amalek. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moshe said unto Yehoshua, Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of Elohim in my hand. So Yehoshua did as Moshe had said to him, and fought with Amalek, and Moshe, Aharon, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moshe held up his hand, that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moshe's hands were heavy, and they took a stone, and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aharon and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Yehoshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And Jehovah said unto Moshe, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Yehoshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moshe built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, Because Jehovah hath sworn, Jehovah war with Amalek from generation to generation. Okay. Amalek is a son of Eliphaz and Timnah, the daughter of Seir the Horite. This is going to get a little bit involved, so bear with me a minute. Amalek is the son of Eliphaz and Timnah, the daughter of Seir the Horite. Eliphaz is Esau's firstborn, of Esau's wife Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Eliphaz had sons by at least one wife, including Kenaz, the ancestor of Caleb, the elder of Yehuda. But Eliphaz, son of Edom, also had at least one son, Amalek, by his concubine Timnah, daughter of Seir the Horite. So, Eliphaz was only half Hebrew and half Hittite, and his concubine's son, Amalek, was at best one-quarter Hebrew and three-quarters Canaanite. I think that Amalek became the king of kings of the Horites at Seir, which is how Mount Seir can be called Edomite territory in Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6, where it is written, Who is this that cometh from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozrah, this glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore, red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and none to help, and I wondered, that none to behold. Mark asks, that's me by the way, will he find faith in the earth? And let me read that verse again. And I looked, and none to help, and I wondered, and none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Amalek equals Edomite. In Genesis chapter 36 and verse 16, it says this, Duke Korah, Duke Getam, and Duke Amalek. These are the dukes that came of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Adah. Genesis 36:16. Amalek came to attack Israel, as I said. I think as much as an object lesson to stop with the murmuring and provoking already as anything else. This is a pretty long distance from the mountains of Seir, after all. How could the Edomites have found out that Israel had even left Egypt? Unless an Edomite had been there when Israel left Egypt and hightailed it back to Edom to spread the news and knew their route, how could they have known where to find Israel? It's only about 1.5 to 2 weeks since Paro drowned. Egypt may not even know of Paro's demise yet. The entire army drowned in the Red Sea. Now here comes a speculation warning. What follows is conjecture, not what is revealed in Torah's text. And I'll tell you when we come to the end of this speculation warning. Perhaps Balaam was in contact with Paro's demonic spirit, or perhaps with Yehovah himself. Torah doesn't say or imply that Balaam was the source of Amalek's information, but in Numbers chapter 22, when we are openly introduced to Balaam, he is a prophet of Yehovah. We will see Yitro next week. I think Balaam is the anti-Yitro, a prophet at large in Moab and Edom, like Yitro was the priest at large in Midian when Moshe met him 40 plus years before. As at-large representatives, they would make inquiries or offerings to any Elohim for the going rate. I also suspect that the 40-year-long relationship between Moshe and Yitro had become not just an in-law relationship, but a trusting friendship as well. And I think that by this time, Yitro had become the priest of Yehovah exclusively. That's the end of my speculation warning. The point is that somehow Amalek knew of Israel being in southwestern Midian and attacked them. I don't have a problem with seeing Yehovah telling Balaam a couple of weeks in advance of the Meribah rebellion so that they could show up immediately after the water suddenly appeared in the middle of the desert, and in enough quantity to satisfy the needs of 2.5 million people and their livestock, so that he could deliver the object lesson to those who had eyes to see and ears to hear. That this rock and its gushing springs of water followed them for 40 years in the wilderness would be one more reason for the Peor Yisrael and her Yehovah. Moshe did not ask Yehovah's advice, but had to have had an action plan if ever there arose a need to physically defend the people. He went right to Yehoshua and set the battle plan in order. Yehoshua, would lead Israel in battle while Moshe oversaw the battle from a nearby hilltop. Yehoshua was Moshe's right-hand man, able to deliver, as Yeshua is Avinu's right hand, able to save. In verse 5, Yehovah called the rod thy rod. But in verse 9, Moshe told Yehoshua that he would stand on the hilltop with the rod of Elohim in his hand. And Yehoshua went against Amalek in full confidence that the battle was Yehovah's and that Moshe was safe from attack. Hur and Aharon noticed that the aspect of Moshe's arms and the rod of Elohim made a difference in how the battle went. So they set up a rock, the same one maybe, for Moshe to sit on, and they held up his hands so that Yehoshua could discomfit Amalek until the sun set, and presumably Amalek retreated to lick his wounds. As in every battle that Yehovah undertakes, there were no Israelite casualties. At least there were none that reported. Yehovah then instructed Moshe to write an account of the battle as a witness and a reminder to Yehoshua of how Yehovah fought for Israel against her worst enemy, Edom, Amalek. I think Yehovah had already chosen Yeshua as Moshe's successor, and that another reason for this battle was to blood Yehoshua, to give him field experience in leadership. Yehovah then promised Moshe that Amalek would eventually be wiped off the face of the earth. It hasn't happened yet, but watch for it to occur just after Amalek, Edom, rise up against Yehovah in the soon-to-come Gog-Umagog War. Moshe built an altar and called it Yehovah Nisi, Yehovah My Banner. A banner is a sign to set one apart. Yehovah is definitely one who sets his own apart. We are open for questions and comments on any of the Torah portion. Anyone have a question or a comment? Vic Taylor, you may have the mic.
Thanks, Mark. You know, I'm always puzzled by why would Amalek... And first of all, you don't find out why Moses and Joshua attack, why the Israelites attack Amalek in Exodus. You don't know the reason there. It's only when you get to Deuteronomy, you find that that's mentioned in 25 verse, chapter 25, verse 17. It says Amalek, attacked the stragglers in behind as they were leaving Egypt. Now, why would Amalek attack if a group of people that were coming that posed obvious may not have posed any threat to them, yet attacked them? And if they did as a preemptive strike, as an existential threat, and you know who loves to use those terms, and I'm thinking of America, number one, and another ethnic group that is occupying the Palestine right now. They use those two things, and you can relate Amalek to these two peoples right now. That's in my opinion anyway today, because they love to preemptive kill people and accuse people of being an existential threat, therefore we go and slaughter them. Anyway, I yield the mic.
Thank you, Vic. Are there other questions or comments out there? Yes, we use that terminology all the time. All the time. We had to invade Afghanistan and Iraq because of the existential threat. Okay? We had to destroy the military of Muammar Gaddafi because of the existential threat. We're soon to go against Assad, I think, because of the existential threat. Yeah. And I'll tell you what else. Long, the way things are going with our administration in Washington, that we'll be going against Israel as an existential threat to the peace of the Middle East. Yeah. I think I'm expecting, more than half expecting, sometime in the next few days, that there's going to be a major development in the United States of America because of what Obama said the other day about the land of Israel and how it ought to be given to the police team, rather. Anyway, Eve's Garden, you may have the mic.
I have two observations. One of them sort of perplexes me, and the other one I find a little end of this passage. I find it intriguing how Israel prevails. It is dependent upon Moses and his state of weariness. And I actually put my hand up in the air to try to figure out why it was dependent upon Moses elevating his arms. And when I did that, I was thinking, man, I've stood with my hands up in the air out to my side for long periods of time when I was younger, and they really get sore. And I decided that maybe it didn't have so much with praising as with his hands up, but as Moses getting weary, because it actually says that his hands were heavy. And so it seems to me, but I don't know this for certain, that from this chapter and the previous one, there was an example of when the people grew weary and they were crying out because they were impatient and testing God, that nothing seemed to bad happen to them until Moses started to cry out. And that last Torah portion, God actually sort of corrected Moses, in my opinion, for saying, why do you cry out to me? He almost accepts it as the children, but not Moses. So it seems here that as Moses grows weary and his hands are heavy, then Amalek prevails. And I find it curious that it's their victory, so to speak, is dependent upon Moses' state or relationship with God. It's almost like his weariness, when he falls to the state of where Israel is, then Amalek prevails. But when he has his hands elevated, then Israel is winning the battle. So then what you see is two other men come in and have to be the support system for Moses. So I don't know exactly what that's showing us, but I just find it intriguing that it's all dependent upon the state of Moses and what's going on there. God's actions are intervening when Moses is able to carry the burden, so to speak. Because that would be really painful, having your hands up in the air until the sun goes down. So I just find that interesting. I'd be curious to see what anybody says in the text about, or what you say on the mic. Then the last thing, the second point, now this one's a little more tangible. On verse 16, when I read it, it reads a little differently than I'd ever read it before. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. That's almost like a prophecy, a promise, not a good promise in my opinion, that Amalek is going to attack from generation to generation. So we should probably be able to go back from generation to generation and identify when this group of Amalek attacked the people, because God says they're going to do it. The Lord's going to have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So I would expect not one generation has ever passed that Amalek didn't try to make war with God's people. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. Thank you very much. Very good stuff. Vic, you may take the mic.
Thanks, Mark. With respect to the Creator God, Yahweh, having war with Amalek from generation to generation is because they only attacked Israel, because they are in total opposition to the Creator God's laws and commandments and his statutes. They're diametrically opposed to God. That's why the Creator God is at war with them. And you and I, if we are against God and not worshiping him and not doing the things that please us and doing things that are right in our own heart, we could be considered by the Creator as Amalek. And I yield the mic.
Thank you, Vic. You were right on the money that time. Jeez, I agree with you that time. That was great. Yes, we can, if we go against Yehovah's commandments, 100% out of his will, out of his way, then we are Amalek. Absolutely. We are Edom if we do that. And that's why I say that the political leadership in Israel is very Edomite, okay? It seems in the prime minister's office that the spirit of Edom comes with the position, and sometimes it takes a little longer, but usually within 6 months of a very very good conservative politician taking that office, he becomes very Edomite in his outlook, and it really bugs me. And so, it's because that the political leadership over there is not after Yehovah's heart. They're really not. They're after the power, that the same kind of power that the Purushim were after in Yeshua's day. And, you know, I'm sorry, but it's just how it is. You know, I love the land, and I also love the people who are after Yehovah's heart, but there just are not there that very many of them in the political leadership there. And they need to have a comeuppance, and they're about to have it. You know, it's just how it is. Servant 60, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. I was texting in the room, and I was wondering, you know, because you were talking about some of the political people over there in Israel, how some of these, like, the Palestinians wanting to take so much land away from the Israels, from Israel. I was thinking, putting myself in their place, how would we feel as, say, for instance, China or Russia, since China owns a lot of our dollars, how would I feel, or how would anyone feel to say, hey, we need your home because the United States owes us all this money and we need payback, so we're going to take some of your land and some of your home for a partial down payment. I don't think I would like that very well. I just released the mic.
Okay, very good. Mo, now you have it right on. The Erev Rav, mixed multitude, running the state of Israel's globalist government. That's exactly what's going on. You know, the mixed multitude came out with Israel, and if they were not the instigators, they were definitely in cahoots with the instigators of all of the rebellion against Moshe. They may have fomented the thing, the Korah rebellion that we'll see in a little bit. There's just because they call it the state of Israel. You're right, Mo. Now, and that's been my position for quite some time. I really see the leadership of that political nation as being very, very Edomite in its outlook. Reveva, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. I was, when we were talking a while ago about the about Moses holding up his hands and then eventually growing tired, and when he lowered his hands, the enemy prevailed, and so there was the two men who came and held up his hands for him, or helped him hold them up. That says to me that in ourselves, we can't hold our hands up all the time. We have to rely on God and what his strength, and that he will be the one to help us hold up our hands. You know, sometimes we have to go for a long while with our hands up. And as the strength runs out, then we have to give it over to God and let God be the one to give us the strength. That's just the way, what I thought when you were talking about Moses, and Moses was a great man, he was God's man and all that, but he only had so much strength in himself, and he had to rely on God's strength. And sometimes that means that God will send you helpers, you know, to help hold up your hands, to be an encouragement to you. I release the mic.
Very well taken points. You're absolutely right, Rebeva. That's correct. Eve's Garden, you may have the mic.
Rebeva, you know, when you were talking, this is what made me think about. If you ever stood there with your hands out straight from your armpits, not even up in the air, and I really can't do that for very long, and I know I couldn't do it from now until the sunset, and so they start to get so heavy. And what I started thinking about when you were talking was how Moses recognized when he started to get weary and his arms were heavy, as they dropped, he could actually see that Amalek prevailed. And then can you imagine what crossed his mind? And I thought, my gosh, if I saw that my people and my family and everybody that was around me, their lives were dependent upon me having my arms out straight, couldn't do it anymore because it hurt so bad, I would just cry. When he saw that, he actually saw that this battle was dependent upon him having his arms up in the air. I think that he must have just, I don't know what I would have thought. But praise God that Aaron and Hur came. But you know, they had a mighty task too, because how long could two men without God keep another man's arms up in the air and then not grow weary? So it looks like to me that the whole weight of Israel is dependent upon the physical and emotional and spiritual strength of these men at this given time. It just is amazing how Moses must have connected that their lives were dependent upon him right then and there. I think that would just bring me down to my knees. I can't imagine being able to stand there unless God was right there causing it to happen. It would be something that I can't even imagine becoming aware of what he must have realized at that point. I release the mic.
Take it away, Jackie.
The first thing that Moses did was he sat down. That was the first thing that he did. The second thing that he did was he would raise his hands when his hands got tired. They gave him a place to sit first, according to what I'm reading here. Let's see. Where's it at? Yeah. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And then Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hand stayed steady until sunset. Then Yahushua defeated Amalek. So the thing that I remember when I read about Moshe is that he was getting very old. He was getting tired. He couldn't come out and he couldn't go in the way that he could before. And what I get from that is that he couldn't go out to fight, and he couldn't fight within. He just got tired. And so that's why I believe that it says that he took the rod of Elohim, the same rod that he had when he met Elohim in the desert before he went back to Egypt, is what I'm looking at. It was that same rod that he used. Your mic.
Okay, Jack, thank you. The other thing that puzzles me is the Israelites left Egypt in haste. What were they doing? How did they were able to equip themselves to conduct war against the people, especially with swords and that? If they were slaves, I'm sure they didn't have swords and they didn't have any kind of artillery or weapons when they fled Egypt. And where did they get the time to get metal? I'm sure they didn't do any mining as they were going around in the wilderness. How did they become equipped to carry on a war with the people who were already established in a particular place and would have been well armed? Well, in my mind, the Israelites would not have been armed. Where did they get the swords? Where did they get the weapons to be able to slaughter a people? Anyway, that's my, unless Mark, you have some idea, how did they come to be prepared for war? And I yield the mic.
I don't know. But I guess that when they despoiled the Egyptians of gold and silver, they probably got some of that stuff as well. They may very well have gotten some of the weaponry from the Egyptian army as well. I don't know about how they got it, but they had some way to protect themselves. And you notice that Moshe told Yehoshua, go out and pick particular, you know, men for us to fight for us. I think that they didn't have enough to equip all of the fighting age men, but they may have had enough fighting age men equipped. And remember that Yehovah was fighting for them as well. And so, you know, they didn't need to have anywhere like the kind of weaponry that even Amalek had. They had Yehovah doing most of their fighting for them. So, you know, I don't know how to answer that question, except to give you speculation. And that's all that I just gave you. It was all speculation. Okay, so you can have the mic back, Vic.
Thanks. Well, thanks, Mark. Yeah, it's a reasonable speculation, because I would have, that's probably how they achieved their weapons. The other thing is, if this scripture is really inspired and God was, you know, advised him to go ahead and do the things, you would think that he could make quick order of the Amaleks, and Moses wouldn't have his arms, and they fought all day, whatever. I just forget how long they were fighting. Was it from morning till evening or whatever? But if the Creator God was on their side and fighting their battles, you think he would have made quick order of them through Israel's fighting men. Anyway, I yield the mic.
Yeah, I think that was the reasoning behind having Moshe write down the order of battle, how things happened, and I think that the reasoning behind, you know, as my hands got weary, I noticed that Amalek, you know, when I my arms got weary and I put them down, Amalek started to prevail, and when I raised them up again, then Israel prevailed, and I noticed how all this was going on, and you know, I think that was all done specifically to let Yehoshua know that Yehovah was with them, you know, and that was the idea, was to train Yehoshua in how to be the general who would take Israel into the promised land. That's the way I see that anyway, and I think it's reasonable. I think it's reasonable. I'm trying to reason my way through it, because, you know, unfortunately, Torah does not give us all of the information. And that's where a lot of the Midrash and the Mishnah and the Talmud comes from, is rabbis getting together and noodling this stuff and trying to figure out how was it that he did this. And, you know, pretty much that's what we're doing here, is we're creating our own little Talmud, you know. You know, we're talking about how could this be and how could that be, and we try to reason our way through it. I think that's mostly what Mishnah and Talmud is guys trying to noodle their way through. And sometimes it's right and sometimes it's wrong. It's anyway, are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion for today? Eves, you may have the mic.
I haven't found the answer to Vic's question yet, but I'll find it. But Mark, it's tied to when they left Egypt and they came out in array. And where is it in Exodus that they tell about how they were arranged and how they left? Because the key to the answer that he asked is in the Hebrew word that's used. And when you do an understanding of that word, and I'll find it, I just am looking, it is a word that means marshaled in battle array. And so it's attached to how they left Egypt. So if somebody might recall that from one of our past portions, if not, I'll find it and post it for you, Vic. I release the mic.
Yeah, I am not sure about that at all. I don't know where to even start looking, because I don't remember anything about marshaled or battle array. If I had a word or two out of a verse, I could find it, but I'm not sure exactly where it is that you're talking about. So, are there other questions or comments? I know that Yehovah did do the marshaling, so... Okay, going once, going twice. We're going to move on to Isaiah in chapter 58, and we're going to read the entire chapter, because the stuff that comes before verses 13 and 14 is very important to understanding 13 and 14. So I'm going to go ahead and read the whole thing. Starting in verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show thy people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their Elohim. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to Elohim. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast as I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to Yehovah? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of Yehovah shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and Yehovah will answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Hineni. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And Yehovah shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. And of thee I shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Shabbat, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Shabbat a delight, the holy of Yehovah, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in Yehovah, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of Jehovah hath spoken it. Chapter 58 speaks of the Shabbat, but specifically it talks about the Yom HaKippurim Shabbat. Well, I wrote Kirurim. I missed the P and hit the R twice. Anyway, look at the language used throughout the chapter. Verses 1 through 5 deal with our yoke, what our fasts are about. In verse 1, Yehovah is telling Yeshayahu that he wants him to tell Yaakov about their fasts, including the fast of Yom HaKippurim as they are keeping it. In verse 3, the people are complaining that they're fasting for nothing, afflicting their souls for what? Yehovah doesn't seem to notice all that they're doing for him. In verse 4, Yehovah is saying all their own fasts are done for the wrong reasons. And in verse 5, he tells them that their fasting is not after his heart and way, but after the desires of their own hearts and ways. Verses 6 and 7, we see Yehovah's yoke is in the one fast that he calls his children to keep, the one day that he requires us to afflict our souls, and he describes the affliction. The fasting and affliction that he wants us to follow is to loose the bands of wickedness, the yoke of bondage whereby we oppress our brethren, to care for our brethren in their need, to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, house the poor brethren in our own houses. Yom HaKippurim is not just about the confession of our transgression to Yehovah and receiving Yeshua's propitiatory grace. It is also about setting the captive free, restoring the children of Israel to their inheritances, and declaring the acceptable year of Yehovah. How many times did Israel actually declare a Yovel and return the exile to his inheritance? I don't remember it ever happening. I don't remember them even observing a true sabbatical year. In verses 8 through 12, it tells us about the blessings that will derive to us when we keep the true Yom HaKippurim, Shavua, Yovel. Here it is with the supplied italicized words removed. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine heart shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, the glory of Yehovah shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and Yehovah shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Hineni. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light arise in obscurity, and thy darkness as the noonday. And Yehovah shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations for many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. When Yehovah says that he will be our rearward, he is saying he will gather us, lead us, guard our flanks, and fight for us, as he did with Israel as they crossed the Red Sea in the day of battle, and as he did when Amalek attacked Israel in our Torah portion today. Our Haftarah portion is better translated in the stones to knock, and I'm going to read that for you. If you restrain your foot because it is the Shabbat, refrain from accomplishing your own needs on my holy day. If you proclaim the Shabbat a delight and the holy of Yehovah honored, and you honor it not engaging in your own affairs from seeking your own needs or discussing the forbidden, then you will delight in Yehovah, and I will mount you astride the heights of the world. I will provide you the heritage of your father Yaakov, for the mouth of Yehovah has spoken. The correct attitude for Yom Kippur is more the idea of being like Yehovah than is worrying about our own skin. If we actually did what we were supposed to do, there would be no need for any believer to go to the government for his needs, which it provides sparsely and with a major yoke of bondage. That's what I have for the Haftarah today. Are there questions or comments regarding anything that we've discussed yet and how they work together? Servant 60, you may have the mic. Jackie, you may take it immediately from her.
Mark, what was where did you get the last part of from that you had just read? I would like to look it up, and I don't know where you got it from. I can't remember what you said. Stone's edition. I release the mic to Jacqueline.
Mark, what you just said, I have been saying for years. We have hang on, my husband's speaking. I'll come back to the mic. Okay, he's done. Do you know that the reason why I love living in the United States of America is that I have the right to say no to welfare. It is not demanded that I take it. I have the right to say no to unemployment. I have the right to say no to anything that the government offers me. I also have the right to say yes to it, but I have the right to say no, and that is what's important to me. Is that I do not have to accept any charity from the government whatsoever. Just like this Medicare, I have the right to say no to it. Just like when if child support tells my husband that he must send me child support, I have the right to tell them he can send it, but I can send it back, for I want my child to know their father or their dad as one that cares for them and not for a paycheck. This is what I love about the United States of America. Many people forget that they have also the right to say no. Your mic.
Well, Jackie, yes, you have the right to say no to the handouts of government. There's no charity. The government is not a charitable organization. You are paying for those, if you're getting UIC or social benefits or through taxes. So you are paying in some way. When you go buy food or anything, you're paying a tax on it. So, or you paid into a pension plan or you, whatever. But it's not charity. The government is not in the charity business. They call it aid, but there's always stipulations to it. When they're giving aid out to any particular group or anything, there's provisions or preconditions or whatever. Anybody, I agree that you do have the right, if you want to refuse the money that's offered to you. But I'm in my view, it's not charity because you're paying for it, and we the people pay for it. And I yield the mic.
Right on the money. All three of you. Very, very good stuff. I noticed somebody said this is a good midrash today. You're right. This is really good. We're getting some good opinions, and everybody's making a good point today. Our children's education and health care is not Caesar's. Exactly right, Moshe now, or Moshiach now. And you know, we opened up, we started in 1977, we created the education department. And we did it to standardize, they said, to standardize educational standards in America. Because there were some places where the education wasn't quite so good as it was in others. And that was true. But what happens when the government takes over something like that is that you end up going to the least common denominator, not to the greatest common denominator. And you don't end up in the middle somewhere. You end up at the bottom. So the lowest common denominator, say Arkansas, that the education system that they had back in 1977, that's the best we are ever going to attain to. And that's exactly what has happened. And it's the same thing with everything else that we get, that we say we get from the government. We don't get it from them. They are not giving us anything. They're stealing from the producer to give to the non-producer and think that that's equity. Anyway, I've made my opinion on the political system in this country, and now I'm going to give it over to Servant 60 so she can do the same.
Thank you, Mark. By rights, the taxes that we pay are really not supposed to be paid at all. Our taxes began during the Civil War, where we were supposed to be taxed to furnish goods and stuff for the soldiers and stuff, and then it was supposed to be taken away. We are not even allowed. There's nothing in the Constitution that says we have to pay taxes. There is nothing stipulating that. So we are, the reason why we're paying taxes is that we are being bullied into, you better do this, or the IRS is going to take your home, going to take your car, going to do this and that and all that. This is stealing from us. The United States is nothing but stealing money from us. And that's the way I look at it. I release the mic.
Take it away, Jackie.
This is just my heart on it, is that my greatest concern is that, like you said, this is money the government has stole. And now they're giving it to others. So why am I going to take stolen money? That would be like taking it from my brethren, would it not? If they stole it from my brethren. I don't know. I guess my concern is that if those that do accept the things of the government can come back and say, we paid you and we own you. And if you don't do as we say, then this will all stop. I look at it as what it says in the New Testament, owe no man anything. Our debt is to Elohim and Elohim alone. We are debtors, but we are not debtors to the flesh. Your mic.
Okay, yes, as I just put into the text, if you are going to pay a tithe, and I believe that you ought to put aside your tithes. One tithe specifically for your enjoyment of the Sabbath and the feasts, and one tithe to that is strictly for Yehovah's ministries, that He lays on your heart, not that some guy says, you have to send me your money. Okay? Those tithes should be after-tax money. And that's because that tax money that you have got to send in or you're going to go to jail, okay, that tax money is money that the moth has eaten and that the rust has corrupted. It's going to nothing. It's going to become nothing. Okay? Somebody's going to skim most of it, and then the rest of it's going to be put into things that are going to do absolutely no good for anybody. And so, it's lost. It's not your income. It is your loss. You don't pay taxes on what you lose. You don't pay tithe on what you lose. You pay tithe on your increase and only on your increase. And so, if you're going to give a tithe, you give the tithe out of your after-tax money. And anybody that tells you that you have to give it on the gross is just looking to steal more money from you. Okay, so, Servant 60, I've ranted enough on that, and I'm going to give you the mic.
I'll be quick. The only thing is that when my husband passed away, I got spousal benefits from him, and the only way I'm getting money is from his, what he paid in to the Social Security thing, and I'm not taking it from my brethren or anything, but I'm taking it from him. That's the way I look at it. Now, I could be wrong, but I'm not trying to take Medicare. I don't want Medicare. I don't want the A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and I don't want none of that, because I don't want them to own, you know, tell me what doctors I have and all this good stuff. Anyway, just, I'm ranting. I release the mic.
It's okay. We're allowed. are there other questions or comments? How did we get off on taxes, by the way? I don't remember. If there are no other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah, we'll move on to the Psalm. We're in Psalm 53 this week. And I do have some rather extensive stuff to talk about Yochanan. We're going to do the whole of chapter 6 of John, Gospel of John, and so it's pretty involved. And I'm not going to be able to get into everything there, but I'm going to touch on some very important stuff. So we'll move to Psalm 53, unless there's an objection. I don't care about your objection. I'm going to 53 anyway. Here we go. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no Elohim. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. Elohim looked down from heaven upon the children of men, to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek Elohim. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread? They have not called upon Elohim. There were they in great fear, where no fear was. For Elohim hath scattered the bones of him that encamped against thee. Thou hast put them to shame, because Elohim has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel came or come out of Zion. When Elohim bringeth back the captivity of his people, Yaakov shall rejoice, Israel shall be glad. This psalm fits the Haftarah very well. It speaks of the fool and the wicked, who are actually one and the same. Among so-called believers, these are tares. They are the ones spoken of in Isaiah 58, 1 through 5, who look wonderful to the average congregant, but are oppressors in reality, who put their yoke on the poor, the widow, and the fatherless, who delight in looking like they're fasting and gaining men's approbation, but garnering no praise from Yehovah. Among these are the ones Rav Shaul spoke in Romans chapter 3. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one, in Romans 3:12. The reason they are this way is that they live entirely in the natural man. They have none of the Ruach of Elohim in them. But verse 5 shows us that even in those of us who fear him, we don't truly know the fear of Yehovah. I think the ultimate fulfillment of verse 5 will be seen in the final Gog and Magog rebellion in the end of the millennium, where the camp of the remnant saints, who had no fear whatsoever, will look up to see the enemies of the earth surrounding the whole city of Jerusalem and actually fear, even knowing the outcome. That will be because the natural man is still there. But even that fear will be nothing to the fear that will come over them when they see the instantaneous judgment and condemnation of Yehovah on the wicked rebels. At that time, they will know real fear of Yehovah. Why? Because they will know that in their natural man, they were every bit as deserving of exactly the same end, but that the grace of Yehovah's Ruach in them made all the difference. They will truly realize that except for the indwelling Ruach HaKodesh, that was their own fate. And after that first death of the body, there was a judgment coming and a second death, the death of their soul in the lake of fire. And you already know what I think about the lake of fire. It's not something that's an eternal fire. It's a fire that burns everything and it does it quickly. So we're open for questions and comments on the psalm or any of the Haftarah or Torah portions so far. Anything that we've discussed so far. Questions or comments? Raise your hand. I'll give you the mic. No one? Oh my. Eves, you may have the mic.
I found a little nugget buried there in that psalm about the workers of iniquity, and if you put that forth in Luke or Matthew, it doesn't give us too much to say about who they are, in my opinion, because I struggle to know who these people are that's being spoken of in the New Testament, but I think you're right, they're the tares. But it seems to define this group of people here who are told to depart from Yeshua. I think those are people that are probably in the church, just like you said, that are growing up with the wheat. And that psalm tells us something just a little bit about who they are. I release the mic.
Yes, I agree with you. Okay. Shavuotis, you're asking, I would like to hear more about your take on the lake of fire. The lake of fire is, I believe, the dissolution of all things. Okay? At the end of this world cycle, okay, if you want to call it that, at the end of the millennial kingdom, that's when the lake of fire is going to take place. And that's when, according to 2 Peter chapter 3 in verses 9 and 10, I think, where it talks about everything will be dissolved with a fervent heat. That's the lake of fire. And while that's all happening, the judgment is going on of all the people that have ever lived. And those whose names are not found in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. Well, all that means is that they are dissolved. Okay? Everything that is physical, that is created, that is them, is destroyed by nuclear fire. Okay? Because what's going to happen is that the sustaining influence of Yehovah that sustains everything that there is, you know, all this solid stuff that you see around you, you understand that that's mostly space, what you're looking at, okay? Because there's so much space between the electrons and the nucleus of the atoms, there's a lot more space than there is matter that you can see, even in the matter that you see. So, anyway, all of that is going to be dissolved. That which holds the electrons away from the nucleus, and that which holds the positive aspects in the nucleus together instead of repelling them, those two sustaining forces, the weak nuclear force and the strong nuclear force, are going to be removed. That's how Yehovah keeps everything together, by overcoming those forces miraculously. Okay? And when he does that, it just dissolves like a thermonuclear device. Gone. Everything goes to equilibrium, back to the way that it was before the creation. Okay? Where there is no energy, there is no light, it's all gone, and all that's left is nothingness. And then Yehovah recreates a new heaven and a new earth, entirely new, wherein righteousness dwells. That's what's going to happen. I believe that that is the lake of fire, is when everything is, yes, it's very, very sowed, if you will. It's beyond what's written in the text, but it's also reasonable if you take the text for what it says. Okay, so anyway, that's what I think about the lake of fire. Somebody had their hand up. Who was it? Vic, you may have the mic.
Yeah, it was me that had my hand up. I thought maybe, well, since you were going on with a really, that's an important commentary and the truth, I would guess, with respect to the lake of fire. But I was going to ask you, I was looking for the text where, in one of the Psalms, I think it was, I'm not sure, but he uses the word sin, iniquity, and transgressions. You know, these three things in the same, I think it's in this, almost in the same sentence, or the same text, and I was wondering, you know, they all sound, why were these three different words, which seem to be all synonyms, meaning the same thing, but yet they use the word sin, iniquity, and transgressions, you know. And I was wondering why those three different, they're not different, they're synonymous, but yet why he just use transgressions, and that covers the whole, you know, the whole ball of wax with respect to transgressions. Why use sin, iniquity, and transgressions? That's all. I wonder if anybody has any idea. Anyway, it's not important. I just thought I'd bring that up. Thank you.
I have an idea. I'm not saying that this is exactly right, but I have an idea, and it seems reasonable to me. So I'm gonna lay it on you. Sin is any kind of missing the mark. Okay? Now, the sin offering that was given in Exodus chapter 23, I think it is. There was a sin offering that was set up in the covenant itself. Okay? What that was for was so that, I've done this a couple of times, I'm sure, in your hearing before, that there are different levels of importance of the mitzvot in the, you know, there are higher level mitzvot and lower level mitzvot. The most important thing is to preserve life. Okay? And so if you are doing something with the intent of preserving a life, then any lesser commandment that you have to break in order to get to preserve the life is winked at, let's say, by Yehovah. However, you have still transgressed a mitzvah, and so you have to offer a sin offering for that mitzvah that you broke. Okay? I don't think it's held against you, but you have still missed the mark. And so that's what I think that's about. And that's why you're going to see sin offerings in the new temple. Because there are going to be times when you've got to do something, or rather the people who are subject to it at that time, because we're going to be in resurrection bodies. We're not going to have to worry about that kind of stuff. But for the people that are actually living in the kingdom, and being ruled by the Messiah and us as his rod, they're going to end up transgressing lesser commandments in order to keep a greater commandment, and so they're going to have to offer a sin offering. So that's where that sin is. Okay. Now then, there are iniquities. These are things that we do just because we want to do them. Okay? So, when you transgress a commandment because you just want to transgress it. Now you have to have, now you have this iniquity that you have got to have wiped away. This is one of the things that Messiah did for us, is he took away our sins and our iniquities. And then there's transgression. Transgression is a willful, willful disobedience. Okay? And that is what the children of Israel did at the golden calf. They worshipped an idol that they had been told they were not to worship any idols. And they called the idol Yehovah, taking his name in vain. Okay? And they probably did it on the Shabbat, breaking the Shabbat. And, okay, so that's the transgression that's spoken of, I believe, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. And because they did that transgression, suddenly they lost their priesthood, because each individual was supposed to be a priest of Yehovah. But when they broke that, then they lost that priesthood. And Yehovah made the Levites the priests. Okay? And they lost their firstborn status. And they made, and the Levites became the firstborn in their place. Okay? So, and this is all Torah. So that's what I think is going on here. We have sin, iniquities, and transgressions. They are related, but they are not exactly the same. That's the way I see it anyway. I could be wrong, but I doubt it. Servant 60, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. We were talking about punishment, how, you know, how God's going to, you know, punish certain nations. Anyway, what I want to say is that God does not exact punishment of any nation before he exacts punishment of his guardian angel. And how is this? Before God drowned Pharaoh and all the Egyptians in the sea, he first drowned their guardian angels. How is this to be referred to from the scripture? Now the rabbis say, and this is what I read, it is not written, the horse and the rider, but the horse and his rider has he's thrown into the sea. This is in Exodus 15, I believe, referred to the guardian angel. So he was punished, he punished the nation by Egypt by throwing their guardian angels into the sea, which is the horse and the rider. And then he drowned Pharaoh and all his people. Anyway, that's what I have to say. And I release the mic.
Thank you, servant. Appreciate it. I was having so much fun in the text that I really didn't hear you. I'm sorry. But anyway, I thank you guys for coming in there. And I hope that that explanation was good. Are there other questions or comments? All right, well, I'm going to give you this a going once. Going once. Going twice. Moving to Yochanan chapter 6, if there aren't any other comments. Okay, moving on. John chapter 6. And where are we going to read first? 1 through 14? Yes, 1 through 14. After these things, Yeshua went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Yeshua went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his Talmudim. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. This is an interesting way that John put this. It's a feast of the Jews. I think that they have got the feasts of Yahweh just a little bit off. Because they're not, if it was the feasts of Yah, I think John would have told us that. Anyway, moving on. when Yeshua then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them. 200 pennyworth of food is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Shimon Kepha's brother, said unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Yeshua said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Yeshua took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Yeshua did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Wow. We are in John chapter 6, and we just read verses 1 through 14. And we're going to move on to the notes that I have on that. Now, I don't have anything like the time to do an exhaustive look at this chapter of Yohanan. So, I will touch some highlights and open the room to questions and comments. In the beginning of the chapter, we are told that Passover was drawing nigh, and then that a great multitude is following Yeshua, so that they can see some of the miraculous healings that he'd done. Yeshua doesn't much care the reason they're following. He knew there was no way that so many could get into town and buy all that they needed to eat. The businesses probably would have run out of provisions very quickly. So he asked Philip where they could get enough bread to feed the crowd. I'm guessing Philip was the bag man, and an honest one at that, because he knew exactly how much cash was on hand and let everyone know. Andrew, being the practical one, and the one with a sense of humor, I think, said, Well, there's a kid here. By the way, I think it was Andrew's kid. There's a kid here with some sandwich fixings. Ha! He kept to himself. Anyway, the 5 barley loaves represent the Torah, the books of Moshe, and the 2 fish represent Ephraim and Yehuda, I think, like the constellation Pisces, which in Hebrew is called the greater Ephraim and the lesser Yehuda, sheepfolds. Yeshua told his Talmudim to have the men sit down, I think by 12 companies around him, like it had been in the wilderness. That's pure speculation on my part. Then he took the loaves, and I assume dried fish, gave thanks, probably the hamotzi lechem, and broke them into small portions for the Talmudim to pass out to the crowd. When all 5,000 men, and I assume at least some of their families, had eaten to the full, the Talmudim gathered up 12 baskets full of leftover barley bread. Were the leftovers all each Talmudim could pick up, one basket apiece, or all that was left over? I think it was representative of the whole house of Yaakov, as well as the 12 major constellations of the stars. The point Yeshua made was not lost on the men in the crowd. This is that prophet, like unto Moshe, that Yehovah promised would come. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19, it is written, Yehovah Elohecha will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of Yehovah Elohecha in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of Yehovah Elohai, neither let me see his great fire any more, that I die not. And Yehovah said unto me, They have well which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass, whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." Yeshua had just duplicated the miracle of the manna that I described last week. When Israel went out in the morning to gather the manna, it never diminished. It appeared on the surface of the ground like the dew. It wasn't 3 or 4 feet deep. It just lay on the ground like the dew. When they went out to gather an omer per man, they filled their omer containers, and there was still manna on the ground. When they got all that they needed and the sun waxed hot, the leftover melted away. They just watched Yeshua take 5 barley loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000 plus people, leaving leftovers. I think that when the men in the crowd looked into the baskets to grab some fish and bread, what they saw was exactly the same thing, an empty basket, except for 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And it's obvious that they took more than each really needed, and there would have been no leftovers. So when they reached in, they saw 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, they went, lunch, I'll grab a fish and a couple of barley loaves. And then they weren't able to eat it all, because they had leftover. And, I mean, it's really pretty amazing. This is exactly the same thing that went on with the manna in the wilderness. Okay, I think that they went out there, you know, the dew would settle, and there would be the manna. And it would be just laying on the ground. And they'd take their omer baskets, or whatever, and they would grab some of the, you know, scrape up some of the manna and throw it in the basket, and scrape up some more and throw it in the basket. And the more they scraped up, the more it would appear. You know, kind of like the widow's cruse of oil. When, I believe it was Elisha, told her to pour the oil from her little cruse into all the containers. And when she ran out of containers, she didn't say, bring me more containers. She just stopped. That was all the oil she got. Okay? But there was less than 1 lamp's full of oil in that container when she started. And she filled, who knows, 10, 20 containers full of oil from that one little thing. It's exactly the same kind of deal. Yehovah multiplied everything that he put out. And I believe he did the same thing with the manna and also here with the bread. And this is all to illustrate that Yeshua is the bread of life, as we'll see later on. Okay, we're open for questions and comments on the first 14 verses of Yohanan. Servant 60, you may have the mic.
Mark, I believe that the 5 loaves of bread that the lad had, represents the 5 books of Moses, and that the 2 fish that the lad had represents, to me, Ephraim and Judah, because there was a multitude. Not all of them were Jews. I think some of them were Gentiles and some of them were Jews. So I think that he had to feed the multitude. So he's feeding them the Torah of God. And that's what I believe. I release the mic to Vic Taylor.
Well, thanks, servant. Mark, I agree with you with respect to the explanation. It was a miracle. It had to be a miracle. But I just want to tell you something I heard when I was young, and a person asked me if I thought the multiplication of the loaves was a true miracle. And I said yes, because anyway, I didn't know the Bible at that time. I didn't have any understanding of anything. But anyway, he said that when the Messiah took the bread and loaves and fishes and blessed them and began to distribute them, that prompted the crowds to share their food with each other. And that sounded reasonable to me too. And I said, well, that's a possibility. And now that a thought just came in my mind, it was close to Passover. I'm sure people would have had food with them if they were going to go out and listen to, you know, a preacher probably speak for a couple of hours. They'd have a little bit of food and water with them, I would assume, in their backpacks or wherever. And it's a possibility that it wasn't a miracle like the oil, the multiplication of the oil, or the manna. It's like that is speculation on my part anyway. But it's whatever, if it was an actual miracle where a multiplication of loaves, soon someone took one loaf, another loaf appeared in the basket, surely the Creator God could do that without any problem. But I just thought I'd suggest that as an alternative explanation. And I don't think one's salvation is based on whether you believe it was an actual miracle from the Creator Yahweh or it was a sharing of the food by the multitude. Anyway, I yield the mic.
And you're absolutely right. Our salvation is not dependent on us believing that this was entirely a miracle. I believe that it may have been a little of both. Okay, it could have been that Yeshua fed them all with those five loaves and two fish, because Yehovah would multiply it. But it could also be that some of them had some food with them, and so not everybody took, right? So I mean, it could be both, and your salvation is not contingent unbelieving that it has to be exactly the way that it's always been taught, you know, or that there couldn't be some other reasonable explanation involved as well. And so I got no problem with that. Yes, I absolutely believe that the five loaves refer to the book of Moses, and those are the things, that's what we're supposed to eat. That is our daily bread. Okay? And the two fish obviously are speaking of the houses of Ephraim and Yehuda, or Yosef and Yehuda, if you want. Okay, so are there other questions or comments on verses 1 through 14? Yes, we're going to be getting into that bread of life thing in just a little bit, because that's where this whole thing is leading. Is so that he's really going to hit on the sod and the remez, starting in just a few verses here. Man, is he going to slam them with the sod and the remez that they really should understand. Some of them do and some of them don't. All right. If there are no questions or comments, we'll move on to verses 15 rather through 21. Is that as far as we're going to go? Let's see. Come on. I don't know. I didn't mark where I start the next group. Anyway. Let's go ahead and read the whole. Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah, we'll go to 21. Okay. When Yeshua therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was come, his disciples went down unto the sea, and entered into a ship, and went over the sea towards Capernaum, and it was now dark, and Yeshua was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Yeshua walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he said unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Isn't that interesting? Okay. Yeshua perceived that they would try to make him be king. Now, he would be king, and he knew that right well. But he was not going to allow anyone to try to force him to be king outside of Abba's timing. So he went up into the mountains where they couldn't find him. I wonder if Ruach transported him out of their reach, like he walked behind a boulder out of everyone's sight, and 2 seconds later they came around the boulder to get him, and he was just gone. I know, maybe I've been seeing too many episodes of Star Trek, but before he could be king, he would have to prove to the priests and the rabbis that he was Mashiach, which he did, though they refused to acknowledge it, and then offer himself as their king. Of course, if they accepted him as King Mashiach, they would have to cede their power and control, which is why they didn't acknowledge him as Mashiach. Live long and prosper. Amen. When he had well and truly lost them, and after the Talmudim had set sails for Capernaum, he approached them on the surface of the Talmudim on the surface of the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a raging storm. I suppose that Hasatan was whipping it up to scare the Talmudim into despair. Just as it appeared that all was lost, here came Yeshua walking on the water, much as he'd allowed Israel to walk across the Red Sea without getting their sandals wet or muddy. Again, he's working the same miracles that he'd worked in the miracle in the wilderness adventure. When they saw him walking on the sea, they thought that they were seeing a spirit. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 26, it says, "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a spirit,' and they cried out for fear. But when they led him into the boat, they were immediately at Capernaum. Yeshua, crew, ship, transported about 6 miles and safely in port in the blink of an eye." In verses 22 through 71 are all one paragraph, and it all deals with bread. Yeshua is about to tell the people about their attitudes, and they're constantly seeking a sign. But when they actually see one, they jump to the wrong conclusion about it. When they found him in Capernaum, they asked him how he got there, but he told them that the only reason they wanted him to be king was that he was a miracle worker, and they thought he'd just destroy Rome, and they wouldn't need to repent and go Yehovah's way. Okay, so we're going to stop there and open this to questions and comments. And I believe I went through verse 22, 23. Actually, 25. Let me read that real quick. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto the disciples were entered, and that Yeshua went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Okay, so they understood that Yeshua didn't get in the boat with them. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the master had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Yeshua was not there, neither his disciples, they took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Yeshua. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, "Rabbi, when comest thou hither?" Yeshua answered and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." Okay, now I'm going to stop there, and we're going to open this to questions and comments. Okay, are there questions or comments on the Brit Hadashah portion to this point? None? Not a one? You guys are really smart. You know that? You guys are really smart. Okay, well, so I guess we'll live long and prosper, and we'll move on. And starting in verse 27, we'll read to the end of the chapter. Seems they were more interested in their bellies than the word. That's exactly right, Shavuotis. That's the reason that they were after him. They figured, wow, you can do this. Something else, huh? Okay, so we'll start in verse 27. Oh, Jackie, you've got the mic.
I'm just going to put my 2 cents in here. I don't think that they were interested in what he had to say, but they were just interested that he would feed them. They were not interested in repenting. They were just interested in that he would feed them. They were not interested in crossing over but they were just interested in staying exactly where they were. But they had to seek him because of the miracle. But they didn't really see the miracle. All they saw was the food that was given to them. As long as he could feed their belly, they'd follow. But his words didn't mean that much.
Yeah, I agree. They were they saw a free lunch, and I'm going to get into that in a little bit. They saw a free lunch, and that's what most of the people of this country see, is a free lunch, and not just this country, but the world. The way a man's heart is through his stomach. You're right, Vic. And that's why our elected representatives keep getting reelected, because they keep giving the people the free lunch. You know, we don't have enough Americans left in America. We have a lot of socialists living in America, and they love to suck at the government teat, and that's just how it is. Okay, are there other questions or comments? All right. Well, then we're going to move on. A car in every garage, a car in every garage, a chicken in every pot. Wow, Vic, you can have the mic, and I'm going to be away from the mic for just about a minute and a half or so, and I'll be right back.
Okay, Mark, I just want to pick up on Americans being socialists, but then again, the Messiah and his followers were communal in their behavior. They shared with one another, and I suppose you would call them the first true communists, not Marxists. But anyway, that's all I had to say. Yield the mic. I just want to remark what's his name here? I raise up here. Tyke, you know, Gaddafi was critical of the United Nations with respect to the Security Council, and Russia, China, and the United States, and I don't know who else, had a veto power, so that anything that was discussed or anything, comment or a law or a resolution to be passed every time, well, most of the nations would vote yes, and then all it had to take was one of the people in the Security Council, one of those nations who had a veto power, is to veto it, you know, and that's certainly not, that's not kosher, or maybe it is kosher. But anyway, that was one of the things he was railing about, Gaddafi, the madman that they claim that they're demonizing. But anyway, yield the mic.
Okay, sorry, Vic, I wasn't able to hear all of that, but I agree with you about the way they're demonizing Gaddafi. I mean, the guy does have his problems, but he's got a civil war going on over there, and we have the entire of NATO putting their entire military force against him. And he's still there. I mean, the rebels have got nothing if they haven't got NATO fighting for them. Okay? And it's just, that's just wrong. Just wrong. It'll be the same, by the way, they're setting up Assad now so that they can go against him. Yes, it is very wrong, exactly. It's correct, but it's very wrong. Yeah, people ask me, is that right? And I say, well, it's not right, but it is correct. Those are the facts. Okay, Eves, you may have the mic.
Well, there's a verse in this chapter that I really like, that I've always really liked, and I want to show you what I'm looking at here with it. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And there are several times in the New Testament when Yeshua perceives things, and sometimes, I can't remember why I read this a couple of years ago, it seemed to me, I'm not certain, I researched this, but I forget, if this was the first time that it ever mentions that he now perceives what's about to happen to him. I think it is the only mention of it, but I'm not exactly certain, so I'd have to go back and study it out again. But he perceives that they're going to come and take him by force. And if you notice that word perceive throughout the New Testament, he actually understands what's in the hearts of these men, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and his disciples, and it's often said and used by the term that he perceived. So note that as you're reading your New Testament. But in this particular case, that seems to indicate to me that there were Pharisees among him, even maybe Sadducees, that he was perceiving their thoughts right now. And as I was reading through what you read down through 21 and then further, it started to make sense. Because when he crossed over, it says in verse 22, I'm going to suggest that these that he perceived their thoughts are the Pharisees and perhaps Sadducees, and that these here in verse 22 are the ones that he's talking about. And you know, watch this, because that made me chuckle. These Pharisees seem to be stalking him, so to speak, because how else would they, they're watching him, they're trying to capture him, to kill him. And he just realized what they were thinking. So from verse 15, where he perceives some group of people amongst the multitude's thoughts who want to kill him, then you go down to 22, it says, the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there, save the one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but this his disciples were gone alone. So, you know, that's no big deal. I thought, well, people just became apparent that he was now not on that side, and they knew that only one boat went over. But then it says, here's what 24 and 25 start to clue me in, that these are what, they're Pharisees. And then as you read the rest of it, it seems to be consistent. So when the people therefore saw that Jesus wasn't with them, neither his disciples, they took ship and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. So I'm going to suggest those are the same people that he perceived their thoughts. And this is why. And when they found him on the other side, they said unto him, Rabbi, when comest thou hither? And so these people that are sort of like watching him, following him around, which would have been the whole multitude, but I'm still going to believe they're the Pharisees because of what comes afterwards. They're actually stalking this guy around, Yeshua, getting ready to try to capture him, Mark. And I think that you're right. There were some supernatural events here that sort of took him out of the way and protected him. And so here's what he says to them. And this is consistent with what he says to the Sadducees and Pharisees when they're testing. Yeah, they're stalking him. And so, yeah, I can use that term and giggle. But anyway, Jesus answered them, this group that have now followed him from one side to the other, who were over there, and keep in mind, these people wanted to kill him. Some group, may not be this one, but that's what I'm thinking. Jesus says to this group that came, traveled over, I say unto you, ye seek me. So here's this group, he's saying, now that you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled. So obviously they were hungry. But here's why I think they're the Sadducees and Pharisees. He says, labor not for the meat which perish, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for he hath God the Father sealed. Then they said unto him, what shall we do to enter? And I'm not going to continue to go on, but as you read the context of this, you're going to...
Points well taken, but you seem to have lost the mic, Eves. In fact, you seem to have just... Oh, there you are. You seem to have lost the mic. But yeah, your point is exactly well taken. And that's where I'm going to be going in the next couple of verses. You got one verse ahead of me. Okay. So we are going there right away. Are there other questions or comments up to this point? Hello? Hey, can you give me a one? I want to see if maybe you can hear me. Okay, good. All right. We're going to go ahead and get, you know, we're going to start at verse 27, I believe. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that food. It means food, not meat, as in flesh food. Okay, labor not for that food which perisheth, for that food which perisheth unto everlasting, but for that food which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath Elohim the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of Elohim? Yeshua answered and said unto them, this is the work of Elohim, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What doest thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Yeshua said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moshe gave you not the bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of Elohim is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Master, evermore give us this bread. And Yeshua said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him shall have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Yeshua, the son of Yosef, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Yeshua therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of Elohim. Every man thereof, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of Elohim, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which came down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Yeshua said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat bread, or manna, and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. These things said he unto them in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying, who can hear it?" When Yeshua knew in himself that his disciples murmured, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you that believe not." For Yeshua knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Yeshua unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" And Shimon Kepha answered him, "Master, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Messiah, the Son of the living Elohim." Yeshua answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Iscariot, I'm not sure what the name of the town is, the son of Shimon, and he it is that would betray him, being one of the 12. Okay. Now, I've read that whole thing, and I'm going to probably break it in a couple of places here. So, he was about to unload on them. If they listened to and applied his conversation, they would understand what he was telling them, that he was both the Son of Yehovah and Yehovah himself. I know you're not going to like that, Vic, but that's what I think. First, he told them that they were just after a free lunch, but he's going to apply the lesson of feeding the 5,000 from the little kid's lunch. He told them that the food which perishes, the earthly kingdom and its power, was not worth striving for, but the bread that brings everlasting life was. I don't think they were listening, though. All they could think of was how they could do the same miracles he did, work the works of Elohim. They were after power, spiritual power. In other words, the same thing that all of those Kabbalists like what's her name? Madonna. And who's the one that's married to Brad Pitt? One with the big lips. I can't remember what her name is. Anyway, Kabbalists, they're after power. They're after spiritual power. That's what it's about. And it's the spiritual power that they end up tapping into is not the power of Elohim, but the power of Hasatan and his devils. Okay, anyway, so they're after that kind of spiritual power. He said that the work of Elohim is to believe him whom Elohim had sent. They understood that he meant himself and asked for a sign to prove to them that he was the prophet Elohim had sent. Duh. These had eaten a sign just the afternoon before and just proved that they didn't believe that he was who he claimed to be. They wouldn't see that Yeshua had given them the manna, just like he had the bread the day before. Yeshua likened himself to the bread from heaven that his Abba had sent, Yeshua HaMashiach. Verses 33, 35, and 38 progressively make the point. 33, the bread of Elohim is he who is sent from heaven. 35, Yeshua claimed to be the bread of life. And 38, Yeshua claimed to be sent from heaven and therefore to be that prophet like unto Moshe. Then he said that he was sent by the Father to do his will, which was, one, to not lose anything that he was given and to raise it up at the last day, and two, that everyone that seeth the Son and believes on him should have everlasting life, and that Yeshua would raise him up at the last day. At the last day is used 5 times in Scripture, all in the Gospel of Yohanan, 4 times in chapter 6 by Yeshua, and once in chapter 11 by Martha about Eleazar, or Lazarus, to Yeshua. The phrase refers to the last day of trumpets, resurrection day, before the beginning of the millennial kingdom, I think. It is not in man's power to resurrect the dead. Only Yehovah can do that. And Yeshua says four times in this chapter that He will raise those who believe Him in Him at the last day. It is an obvious reference and claim to the prerogatives and power of Yehovah. Just to prove that He was that prophet, like unto Moshe, the Jews murmured at Yeshua because He said that He was the bread from heaven. Did you get that? Just to prove that He was that prophet, like unto Moshe, the Jews murmured against Yeshua because He said that He was the bread from heaven, not that He had just claimed the power of Yehovah as His own. The same Jews said, "Isn't this Yeshua, the son of Yosef? We know who his parents are, don't we? How can he say that he came from heaven?" Now, I'm not a Talmud scholar, okay? But I seem to remember something about not knowing the lineage of Mashiach ben Yosef. I very definitely could be wrong about that, but I found this online at www.sichosinenglish.org/books/Mashiach/11.htm14. It says, Targum Yehonathan on Exodus 40 and verse 11 traces his descent to Yehoshua. Look below at verse at note 7, and you'd have to do that there. Other sources state that he is a descendant of Yerivam ben Nevat, with practical implications in the providential scheme for this genealogy. See the Zohar Chadash Balak 56b, commentary on Rav Avraham Galante on Zohar 2, 120a. Okay, we've got a lot more citations. So, is Moshiach ben Yosef descended from Yehoshua or Yeroboam? Or perhaps Yehoshua through Yeroboam? Sounds as if the lineage of Mashiach ben Yosef, ben Ephraim, may be in doubt. Perhaps ben Yosef speaks about his role as tzaddik from his physical lineage, rather more than his physical lineage. And as the elder of the tribe does not have to be a physical descendant of that tribe, like that dog of a Gentile, Kalev, the Kenizzite, was the elder of Yehuda in the wilderness. Remember, we spoke about Kenaz in the Torah portion. Could not either Mashiach or both be just in the spirit and power of his namesake father? That could explain the doubts of his lineage. If he is as righteous as Yosef, or even more so, would he not be seen as the son who is greater than his namesake father, as Mashiach ben Yosef, or as Mashiach ben David is in the scripture? In Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 to 45, Yeshua says this. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Yeshua asked them, "What think ye of Mashiach? Whose son is he?" They said unto him, "The son of David." And he said unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him master, saying, Yehovah said unto my master, Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him master, how is he his son?" In Psalm 110 and verse 1, Yehovah said unto my master, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." This has always been seen as a prophecy of Mashiach, even as Yeshua knew the Pershim would make the application. If the son of David is greater than his father, why can't the son of Yosef be greater than his? It is also interesting that the Mashiach in Psalm 110:1 is made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek in 110:4. Melech ben David and Tzadik ben Yosef, all wrapped up in one package. Yeshua HaMashiach. Open to questions and comments up to this point. And I know I'm going to get at least one or two. Any questions or comments? Jackie, you may take the mic.
when Yeshua is speaking, he's really adamant about one thing. He says, that, how do I phrase this? The doctrine that he's giving, it's not his. It belongs to him that sent him. He also says that if you believe on me, it's not me you believe on. You're believing on him who sent me. His whole objective was for them to know the Father. This is why when I read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to heal the brokenhearted, to set the captives free, to set at liberty those which were bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He is speaking about to preach the acceptable year of his Lord. This is why he also says, Father, I have hid these things from the wise, and he says, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I have hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and have revealed them unto babes. No one knows the Father save the Son. I mean, no one knows the Son save the Father. The Father is the only one that knows who the Son is. We only know he is the Son. And when the Spirit of truth comes, this is why he says, Philip, do you not believe that the Father is in me? If you don't believe me, believe the works, because the work shows that the Father is in me. But when the Spirit of truth comes, you will know that I am in my Father. And no one can come to the Father except through me. Why? Because our eternal life is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. That's all I had to say.
Thank you, Jackie. Very good stuff. Vic, you may take the mic.
Okay, Mark, thanks very much. The text says, God, he that came down from heaven, he says, I am he that came down from heaven. How did he come down from heaven? You know, he who was sent, you know, came down from heaven and sent, I don't know, it's just, oh, I don't know. Anyway, I'll better stick to what I'm going to say here, wrote down. First of all, in verse 33, it says in chapter 6, for the bread of God, first of all, 32, I'll read 32 and I'll point out. Then say unto you, Moses gave you not the bread that came from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Okay then, that verse 33. For the bread of God is he. John's gospel, that's written, I'm sure was made by the Roman copyists. But anyway, when you look in the Jerusalem Bible, the word he is not there. It reads like this in the Jerusalem Bible. For the bread of God is that which came down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And surely God's word did come down from heaven and was given to the house of Israel. The second thing I want to point out is sent. You know, when someone, a person is sent by God, it doesn't mean he was up in heaven living there thinking and doing and speaking and everything else like a human being, but God can send somebody out to accomplish a mission. That's how he was sent. It's not that he was up in heaven and pre-existed as the Creator God. The third thing is, you cannot, the Son, Messiah, when in verse 68 and 69, I think it is, I'll wait till I get it here. This is going to be a little long, but anyway, where the hell is it? Excuse me, 38 said, when the the apostles, rather. Then Peter answered him, says, where will we go, Lord? Who shall we go to? You have, here's what he says, you have the words of eternal life. And we believe that and are sure that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, that's what they believed. He was the Son of the living God, and that doesn't make him the living God. He didn't pre-exist as the living God. He cannot be a son and a father to himself. And it's just, you know, oh my God, it's so simple. When you believe that Messiah is the Creator God, then there's all kinds of contradictions and illogical reasoning. It's irrational, most of the stuff, those people that believe that he's the Creator. He was not the Creator. My goodness gracious. Anyway, I'll yield the mic. There's so much. It's a long explanation. You have to study that. And you're still, the last thing I'm going to say, if you continue to believe that the Messiah is the pre-existed as the Creator God, then you are still in Babylon, and you're carrying a seed from the Roman Church. That's what you are. You're still connected to the Roman Church with that one salvational issue, and it is a salvational issue. Because you can keep the Sabbaths and the feast days all you want, but you don't know the true Creator God, nor do you know the true Son. And I yield the mic.
I don't know why you keep coming here then, Vic. Why do you keep coming here if you think that because you just told me that I don't have any salvation in me, and so why would you listen? Why would you listen to me? Doesn't make any sense. You know? So anyway, you can have the mic back.
Thanks, Mark. Well, I listen to you because there's good teachings in here. Just because a person didn't Messiah go to the people and preach to them, which they didn't believe. You know, I mean, that most of the prophets went. Not that I'm a prophet or anything. I'm not saying that. But you're to willingly listen to any discourse that is in harmony with with God's word. Most of what you teach and say is in harmony with the word of God. When I'm pointing out to you, you are in error, and the error you hold and cling to is a transgression of the first and second commandment, and you are still in Babylon because of that. And he says to come out of Babylon. Because when you believe that the Messiah was the Creator God, the whole Bible is full of contradictions then. You make Messiah out as a liar, the true Messiah. He was not the Creator God. The only time he pre-existed was in the mind of the Creator God. And, of course, the Creator God miraculously fertilized the egg in Mary, and that's how he brought forth his son. And when you're a son of God, doesn't make you the God who created you. It's just, anyway, I yield the mic.
Okay. Jackie, you can have the mic. And Vic and I are going to have to disagree on that.
See, I believe that whosoever shall confess that Yeshua is the son of Elohim knows that God was in him and that he is in God. I do not say out of my mouth that those that believe that Yeshua is God do not have salvation. I would never do that because I'm not the salvation giver, okay? I believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of the living Elohim. Yeshua said something that it really made me think. Why did he say that Abraham looked for his day? Why did death reign from Adam until Moses? It says Abraham looked for his day. Looked for the Messiah to come. Yeshua said something that was so profound. God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. This is why Yeshua is the son of that God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The same son that was taken from Egypt Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go. And I can't get away from that.
Did not Yeshua say, I and the Father are one, I am in He and He is in me, and we are one? And this is what I believe. But I believe that Yeshua is God in the flesh. He came down from heaven. And he walked among us. He was God. He says, you see me, you see the Father. And he said that. And I believe that. And Vic, I disagree with everything you said. So I release the mic.
Vic, go very quickly. We need to move on.
Okay, thanks, Mark. You can disagree with me all you want. I'm not offended by that. But one in agreement, that's what that means. Like a government can agree, are one. A people can be one, and that means many people. They can be one in agreement. That's all it means. The Father and Son are one in agreement about His words, His commandments. And I yield the mic.
Thank you, Vic. We do need to move on. I've only got 20 minutes left here, and I didn't even realize that. Time flies when you have fun. This has been a very, very good Bible study today. Okay, moving back on. It is not as if Yeshua hasn't been speaking so level of understanding to these guys, but now he starts laying it on them really thick. And I think they're recognizing every allusion he is making to the mysteries of Elohim that they have been taught and his applications of them to himself. In verse 45, he applies Isaiah 54:13 to himself. And Isaiah 54:13 says, "And all thy children shall be taught of Jehovah, and great shall be the peace of thy children." No man had ever seen the Father. Even Moshe had not seen the Father with his physical eyes. But those who had believed had seen the Father by the power of his Ruach on and in them. Yeshua then really starts on the bread allegories and allegations and allusions. Bread, food, is that which sustains the physical body. And in the same way, our spirits are sustained by the spiritual food, bread, meat, that we are fed by the Ruach. As our spirits are not fed by physical food, so our bodies are not fed by spiritual food. But as without physical food, the body that houses the spirit will atrophy and eventually die. So without spiritual food, the Ruach that empowers the physical to be able to observe Torah and that gives us life eternal will atrophy. If you don't use it, you lose it. In Romans chapter 11, verses 19 to 24, it says this, "Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if Elohim spared not the natural branches, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of Elohim. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For Elohim is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural, be grafted into their own olive tree? Keep eating the spiritual bread from heaven to maintain your spiritual vigor, while eating biblically clean food to maintain your body's physical vigor. Yeshua is the bread of life, and draws all the truths of verses 33, 35, 38, and 44 together in verse 51. He's boggling their minds with the sod this day. The bread he gives is his flesh, and he gives for the life of the world. Not just Yehuda, but gives the context of the rest of the chapter. Yehuda was and is an exclusivist religion. Yehudism. Okay? Judaism. It was and is an exclusivist religion, which is where the RCC and her daughters learned it. Yeshua is not exclusivist, but died to propitiate the sins of the whole world. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, the next day Yochanan the Immerser seeth Yeshua coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of Elohim which taketh away the sin of the world. And in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I think that was one of the reasons that they really started getting down on him. In verse 52, they start taking what he clearly means as a deep soul-level teaching, and trying to interpret it with Peshat application. He's already given enough information to them to know this. And by the end of the chapter, he can even see some frustration in Yeshua's responses to them. If only Yehuda, the RCC, and her daughters would understand this whole exchange from the standpoint of verse 63, they would get it. Heck, even the fundamentalist Baptists get this one, and there aren't many more literalist Peshat thinkers on earth. Yeshua is the Word of Yehovah, figuratively and literally. So Chol Torot, Tanakh, and Brit Hadashah is the body he says we must eat. And since the life is in the blood, and Yehovah Elohim breathed into man the breath of life, I think the indwelling and empowering Ruach of Yehovah is the life blood of Yeshua that we need to drink in. The blood that carries all that the soul of man needs to grow in the likeness of Yeshua. Verse 58 is very plain. Yeshua is not talking about eating physical food, not as your fathers ate manna and died. He was talking about eternal life, to which mere flesh and blood cannot attain. Even some who had been following him couldn't wrap their minds around what he was saying, because they were thinking surface action, like the stormy sea's surface, not the calm that resides in the depths. He never once meant his physical body or blood. It was all a parable, a deep truth. While he's telling his Talmudim that he's relaying deep spiritual and mystical stuff to them, he knew that only those who were drawn of the Father would begin to grasp what he was saying. They didn't speak well of the Pershim, because very few of them got it. Even some of Yeshua's followers gave up and went home. But when he asked the 12 if they were going to leave too, Kepha said, And where are we going to go? You have the words of life. Amen. He most certainly does. Now we're open for questions and comments. And that's the end of my notes. We've got about 3 or 4 minutes to talk. Quickly, anybody have anything to say about the Torah, Haftarah, Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah to this point? Other than what we've heard already. Anyone at all? Vic, you may have the mic.
Okay, Mark, thank you. Just a quick, you mentioned Judaism as being exclusive, and I can verify that from my own experience anyway. They are exclusive, and there's no way they go out and try to convert anybody. And I went and attended a synagogue for 12 years, and a lot of times there was only 9 Jewish people in the synagogue, and I was the only Gentile. They would never count me. Anyway, that's it. I yield the mic. And I'm not Jewish. Oh, I mentioned that I was a Gentile. Anyway, I yield the mic.
Thank you, Vic. Yeah, they'll allow us to come into the synagogue, but you're right. It's very we have to do complete proselytization in order to be counted among them, and that's all traditional kind of stuff. Jackie, you may take the mic. We have about 5 minutes or so.
Thank you, Mark. When Yeshua is standing in front of the Pharisees, and I'm not sure if the Sadducees were there or not, they could have been, but he says that they're jumping at him about the disciples not washing their hands. And it's like everybody wants to be noticed, that the way that they dress, the way that they do things, show that they are of the Messiah. But yet, what about the commandments? The commandments is what shows the love of Elohim, is it not? I mean, I don't know, correct me if I'm wrong, Mark, but it doesn't matter what a person looks like on the outside. It really matters if they put away that stuff from the body of sin and awake unto the body of righteousness, does it not? I mean, somebody can have on a tzitzit and still be committing adultery. Could they not? But everybody's looking on the outside and they're not looking on the inside. It's the inside. This is why I believe that he says that the kingdom is within. It's not without. You don't see the kingdom without, you see the kingdom within. And this is what I think that he means, that, you know, if your right hand offend thee, cut it off. Because it would be better to go into the kingdom that way than to bring in what offends you. I don't know, maybe I'm wrong in this. Who knows?
No, I think you had it. I think you were right on it there, girl. The outward appearance is what the Purushim, the Pharisees, that's what they were about. You know, you work really hard at cleaning the outside of the cup, but inside it's all full of corruption. You know, that's what Yeshua told them in Matthew 23. I mean, he was all over him in Matthew 23, talking about how they were hypocrites. You know, you make the outside look good. You got the long tassels, and you know, you got these great big tefillin, you know, and stuff like that for a show. But inside, you're garbage. You know, I mean, you're just please, would you guys get this stuff together? You have to make the inside clean. If the inside's clean, then you know, a little bit of dirt on the outside, that can be washed off. No big deal. Quick immersion, and you're done. You know, keep the inside clean. Then you know what touches you, that you have to clean off. Not a big deal. We can take care of that. Eve's Garden, you may have the mic, and we've got about a minute and a half, 2 minutes.
I just want to end what I have to say today with the following. I've got 3 more passages after this. So long as we use man's mind to try to comprehend the Father and the Son, and what I mean by man's mind, our thought processes, which perceive God the Father and God the Son as if he were a man, a human being, and a man's child, literally, we will never understand the ways of God, because his thoughts are higher than ours and his ways are higher than ours. So we can't take, for instance, fulfilling Torah has a son, and compare him and his son to the Father and his son. That's not the way of God. That's human mankind's ways of thinking. Now in Psalm 106 it says, they forgot God their Savior. There is one Savior and one Savior alone, which had done these great things in Egypt. 2 Peter 2:20 says, for after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein. In Isaiah 49:26 it says, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Jacob. That's Isaiah 49. It's saying that God is the Holy One of Jacob. God, the Lord Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, is thy Savior and thy Redeemer. And so the New Testament tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. So if a man confesses that Jesus Christ is their Savior, when the Old Testament says that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is their Savior, and they do not believe that they are one, they are idolatrous, claiming that there are two God Saviors. There's only one God Savior. That one is called the Lord Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. To say otherwise, you're declaring you have two gods. A God Jesus as your Savior, and the God Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. There are not two Saviors. There's only one Savior in the Word of God in both the Old and the New Testament. And in James 4, it tells us who this one person is and what he did for us. James 4 says there is one lawgiver, and he's able to save and destroy. One Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, one Redeemer, one Mighty One of Jacob. Just one Mighty One of Jacob, and that one is the Savior. They have to be the same, otherwise you're proclaiming, if you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior and Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is your Savior, you have two gods before you. And therein presents a serious dilemma. And so long as we believe and think that there's a separation, like fulfilling Torah and his son, and we think of it in man's perspective, knowing that God's ways are higher and God's thoughts are higher than ours, we will never be able to comprehend who the Son is to the Father outside of time and space of humanity. That's where they're one. That's where they came forth from one. You even declared it yourself that he was eternal in the mind of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, which is wisdom, which later speaks forth as the Word of God, which later then comes into the flesh of Yeshua, Jesus Christ. I release the mic.
Okay, now I've got it. Okay, sorry. Yehovah does not sin. Exactly right. Yehovah is the spirit that indwelt Yeshua. It is now 2:00, and we've got to break. So thank you all for coming. Shavua Tov to you, and may Yehovah just bless this study into your minds and hearts, and take that which is true and make it work in you so that you become more and more like His Son. Thank you. See you next week. Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise.